If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 23, rounding out this amazingly great letter that Paul wrote while he was in jail, and a letter marked by joy and rejoicing. And what an ironic thing that joy and rejoicing were a key theme to a letter that he wrote while in jail. And we have seen as we have walked through that Christ on every step and at every page and letter of this letter is the focus. He's the message of our ministry and our joy. We saw that in chapter 1. He's the model of our ministry and joy in chapter 2. He's the motive for how we minister and the joy that we have in life in chapter 3. And then today, as we round out chapter 4, where we started last week, he's the means to us having joy, and he is the means to our lives lived in following him. So we're going to see how that works. Let me read for us, if I might, starting at verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul says this, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered in partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he finishes the letter this way, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." In Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear that we exist for one reason and one reason only. It is not for pleasure. It is not for the accumulation of goods. It is not to do better in your business. It is not to have kids. It is not to get married. It is not to have big homes and lots of toys so that at the end of the day, whoever has the most toys wins. All of those things are not bad things necessarily in and of themselves. We exist for this reason in Colossians chapter 1. We are upheld and we are created by Jesus Christ. We're created through him and for him. And what that means is if you're living for any other reason than for Jesus Christ, to magnify him, you are living a purposeless life in the way that you were created. You're actually working against the purpose that God placed in your heart for how you ought to live. We're to live for him because we're created by him and for him. So living any other way actually ceases to be the most human way that God has created us as human image bearers. And then in Philippians chapter 1, so many weeks ago, if you'll turn there, we saw this. Paul just hones in on what that looks like to live for Christ in a really tangible and yet outlandish way to our natural selves. In fact, the mantra of our day is pleasure and safety and comfort and praise and all of these things. And Paul says, no, risk it all. He says this, look at verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And notice what he goes on to say. Yes, and I will rejoice. Notice where his joy comes from. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, this circumstance that he's in. As it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's living to magnify Christ, to glory in Christ, whether he's alive or whether he has so risked his life for the sake of the gospel that he loses his life. And notice he goes on to say, for to me to live, you know this verse, is Christ. To die, gain. But then he kind of steps back and he says, look, if I'm to live in the flesh, in other words, stay alive, that means what? Fruitful labor for me. Why? Because he's living for the glory of Christ and to magnify Christ. And yet he says, which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, to live, which is to Christ, and to die, which is gain. He says, honestly, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Now, that's not some suicidal martyrdom desire in him. It's just a reality that to close your eyes on this existence is to open them in the glory and the beauty and the fullness of Christ for the believer of Jesus Christ. And he says, so which shall I choose? I can't tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, but my desire, honestly, is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, convinced of this, that I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. And so my delight today as I stand before you and as we finish out this amazing letter is to convince you that you have everything that you need and to utterly, absolutely convince you that the purpose for which we are to live is to magnify Christ and to glory in him alone. And if any other thing is settled in your heart as the pursuit of your life, my desire is this, is that the Holy Spirit through the Word would crush that and we would see it and we would delight in losing that today. And the truth is, whether in a church or in a home or in a person's life, I really believe every problem arises when our lives are not in sync with this created purpose to magnify Christ and to glory in Christ. I think this is the reason that couples split and divorce happens. I think this is the reason that people spiral in despair. I am certain that this is the reason why people pursue things that they think will give them greater and greater pleasure into addiction, which actually turns out to give less and less and less as they go for more and more and more, and they get less and less and less. I think this is the reason for outbursts of anger and lust, fighting and quarreling, prideful, selfish living that is lived to magnify self and glory in self rather than Christ. Or to find some earthly alternative to the glorious treasure that we've just been singing about, which is Christ. And so, here we are. How will I accomplish this? Well, with God's Word. And my hope is this, is that we would see the joyful gospel treasure that we have in Christ. And I want to share with you three things that I think are here nestled in this text, the secret to this life that magnifies and glories in Christ, how our giving, how our lives literally are a tangible expression to what we are magnifying and glorying in as opposed to what we're clinging to. And then the reward for those who are positioned thusly. So our secret, our giving, and our reward. So notice first, Paul returns to the ongoing theme. He's just, by the way, been speaking in verses 4 and 9 of this chapter. And if you remember, he takes a step back and he says whatever is true and whatever is honorable. I mean, if you're struggling in this world where things are difficult and why is there this persecution, he says, look, just look around and you'll see traces of the hand of God all in our culture. Anywhere that you look, for example, right now everybody is all about justice. Now the problem is, he's telling them here, is that we want justice in a fallen way, and we don't want the justice of God as he's declared it, that is in Christ Jesus. And so we shouldn't be shocked to find people who want justice, but yet then are pursuing it wrongly in wrongful expressions of what that looks like elevating wrong and decreasing right. And so we should be positioned to say, hey, we applaud you. Here's this justice that you're after, but let me tell you what real justice is. It's Jesus, God himself, laying down his life in your place so that the justice of God might be satisfied for you. And then he comes back to this theme in verse 10, and he rounds out this letter in this final exhortation section, and he hones in on this secret. He returns to this theme of magnifying Christ in the best of times and in the worst of times. Charles Dickens moment, right? And basically, here's the secret. I think Paul's sharing us. The only way to make sense of life is knowing Christ. If you're seeking for some other alternative, it's going to disappoint. And it will not satisfy, and it will not sustain, and it will not hold you. Because if you're looking for something to give you life satisfaction, don't look at the things that are going to fizzle away and disappear. Look at the one who is eternal. And notice what he says, verse 10. I rejoice, notice what he says, in the Lord greatly. Now, he's rejoicing in the Lord because of something that's happening, but he's not rejoicing in the Philippians. He's not rejoicing that they've given him this gift. He's not rejoicing in any of that. He's rejoicing in the Lord that at length they've revived their concern for him. And he says, look, you were concerned for me. You just didn't have an opportunity to show it. But yet, even though you have now shown your concern for me, in other words, you have revived or set your mindfulness on the needs of my life, nevertheless, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Your giving and your moving in my way with this affection has prompted me not to look at you and say, wow, I love you guys, though he does. It's to look at God and say, God, you are a good giver. God, what an amazing king you are. Because you know what the truth is? Even if the Philippians had not sent him a gift, you know what I think Paul would still say? I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because he's already told him that. Rejoice in the Lord most often? No. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in him. Even if they hadn't moved in this way, you know why? Because he's already told them in chapter 2, verse 14, do nothing without grumbling or disputing. Those Philippians, if they had just done this, then you know what? I would be rejoicing. No, that's not the center of where his rejoicing comes from. His rejoicing is that he's living to magnify Christ and glory in him. And then everything else is icing on the cake. Because notice, he just comes back and he says, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. And then he says this, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, this is kind of interesting. Paul uses a word here for content. It's very close to the word that we get autocratic, which means self-sufficient. In fact, it was a Stoic philosophical term in that day of, I don't need anybody or anything. It's, you know, I am a rock. I am an island. What? You were just singing that. There you go. We'll talk later, Bob. But he uses this word, and he borrows it, I think, to really show, you know what, there is a way to self-sufficiency. But take note, it's not in yourself. In fact, he's going to totally turn this word on its head. And notice what he says about the learnedness of this thing that he's in. He says, I know how to be brought low. That means to be humbled, to be humiliated, literally, to be abased. I know what that looks like, Paul says. I suspect there was more than one time that he crawled out of a city, barely clinging to any vestiges of clothing on him, maybe even naked as he was. I mean, that is utter humility, crawling out of a city. He says, I know all about that. But also I know how to abound, or to have abundance, to have more than my fill that I need to just be flowing over. I know both. And what he's telling us here is that neither circumstance diminishes his joy in magnifying Christ and glorying in Christ. Why is that? Well, in chapter 3, he's already given a hint of this. Notice verse 8 of chapter 3. He said, nothing, lots, here's the truth. I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then later he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul says, there's a greater day coming. I don't get too low, I don't get too high, because I've got my eyes fixed on the greatest day that is yet to come. And he goes on. He says, no, in any and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret. That word secret is really interesting. It's something that you can only gain by experience, or it's being given privy information into something that can only happen by like an initiation rite. Nobody knows about it unless you have been given this secret information. Paul says, I got it. And I know the secret of facing plenty, literally being gorged and oversatisfied. And I know the secret of facing hunger or being famished. Now listen, this is kind of interesting. He's learning to be content because of this secret, which is kind of interesting. You might think, wait a second, Paul. I get that. How do you have to learn to be content in nothing? But when you have everything, you got to learn to be content there too. I mean, isn't that like that's the point of life, isn't it? To get the most, get more. More wages, more income, more security. Isn't that where our contentment is in this striving and this moving forward? Paul says, no, you got to learn contentment in both. Because those things are not what sustains you. Having food or not having food. Having much or having nothing, that's not what sustains you. He says, in abundance and in need, having more than what I need, and in need being inferior. I think of my grandmother. She was almost 100. She'll be 99 in January. Is that right? Yeah. So she was born in 1922. Don't tell her, you know, you're not supposed to tell the age. Although at that point, you want everybody to know, right? And I remember as a kid always thinking, Grandmommy, you were born in 1922? That means you went through the Great Depression. It was like this, I mean, in school history, they had built it up. I was like, did you have nothing? And she would always say, oh, we had everything that we needed. It's like, what are you talking about? People were jumping out of buildings because they had nothing. She lived on the side of a mountain. She said, you know what? We'd pick an apple off a tree, take a bite, and throw it off the mountain. We had so many apples, we had as many as we could. We had so much, we were giving it away. How's that work? It just confounded me. This was supposed to be like the bleakest, darkest time, and here was an example of somebody who had everything that they needed. Why was that? Because God provides our needs. We'll see that in a second. But notice, Paul says, in all and in all, in every circumstance, here's the secret. And the truth is this, God is even right now instructing us and teaching us where our hope lies and where we're placing our confidence. And we need to learn this secret just as much as Paul did. Where our contentment lies. Because maybe right now in our COVID-rich world, you're thinking, you know what? If only things could return to normal, I'd be content. What's normal? Normal usually meaning all of our lives lived in health and comfort and pleasantries and more and success and praise. But Paul says, no. Rejoice in the Lord, not rejoice in health. Rejoice in the Lord, not in your income. Rejoice in the Lord, not in kids. Rejoice in the Lord, not in marriage. This contentment is not based on pleasure and a lack of discord and tension in our lives. This contentment is a gladness grounded in Jesus Christ and resting in Him alone. John Piper puts it this way. He says, we are by nature selfish and we want praise and health and riches and safety and comfort. And how is it that our natural affection for an addiction to these things might be broken? He says, it's this. It's seeing and savoring and delighting in Christ and what God has done for us in Him. That's what breaks our natural affections. That's what Paul's saying here. We live to magnify and glory in Christ Jesus. But make note, this is not a natural thing that you can just stoke the fires of your heart and make it happen. This is a supernatural thing. This joy, we've been saying all through this letter, is something not that we strive toward and work to get, but it's a supernatural point from which we begin our lives as we're positioned in the right with purposeful intent to life to its fullest. And here's the secret. It's a verse so often pulled out of context and misused. But here's the secret. You ready? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do hunger. I can do much. I can do need. I can do have everything that I think that I want. I can do all of those things. How? Through Him who strengthens me. Christ in me is the hope of glory. You see, you can't have this with an independence from Christ. It's an absolute dependence on Him. In other words, the pathway to this self-sufficiency that Paul is talking about is Christ dependency in all things. And it's a spirit. It's a miracle. It's a spirit work in our hearts to even see and savor and find Christ as all valuable and beautiful and all satisfying. You don't just wake up one morning and say, yeah, you know, I think Jesus is wonderful. According to Paul, the Holy Spirit moves in your heart as you hear the gospel and you delight and you see, yes, here is what my life has been looking for all of my life, Christ. In other words, whatever is perplexing you right now, that thing that you think is really, really what you're striving toward, but you don't have it, or you're afraid you might not ever get it, or you might lose the future that you think is yours, if you think that's what the secret of contentment is, of getting those things, what Paul is telling you is this: no, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. See, this verse, it's not the powerful secret of how God will give you all of the wildest dreams of your life. If that's what you're after, vote Pedro. Right? For those of you who've seen that movie. If you haven't, don't worry. You haven't missed anything. This is not the way that you fulfill all the things of your life that everyone is telling you is impossible. But if you just set your mind to it, then you're going to make it happen and show all of the doubters wrong and prove the haters, they just are haters. This is not it. This is not the dream big so you can do whatever you put your mind to. Because the truth is, you can't. You're never going to jump into the ocean and live underwater without oxygen. No matter how much you put your mind to that, it's not going to happen. It won't. This verse is a verse of wonderful promise that Christ in us positions us to be at rest no matter what the circumstances of life throw at us, so that we have a joy not in having or losing, but in Christ, the point from which all of life begins. I think of a lady who just vividly put this on display for me. She was so spiritual, it seemed. She came to church. It was almost this martyr, single mom who had this husband who was indifferent to anything about God. And she even prayed for his salvation and had her kids pray for his salvation, which made it look so much more marvelously spiritual. And then, as her spiritual cures to make her life better no longer worked, because the truth is, she wasn't living in her private life in a real way to magnify God and glory in Christ Jesus. She was living for her own desires, her own pleasure, and she was masking the sinfulness of her life in every area with this churchly look on Sundays and Wednesdays. And then when everything started to spiral apart and all of her attempts didn't work, you know what she did? She abandoned her faith in practice. She'd still say she had faith, but in practice, it took a whole different look. She took the reins. She had an affair. And then her husband started coming to church. And all of her prayers were being answered that she had prayed about. He professed faith in Jesus Christ. She got mad. He started coming to church and being interested. She was upset because he was invading her safe space away from him. So spiritual. She grew mad at God because this guy who that she had prayed for now professed faith in him. Meanwhile, she walked away. I'm never sure that she's ever repented of her sin, but yet you can find her on Facebook with her new husband touting Bible verses and basically the social conservative Christian rhetoric of Facebook. That's not the picture of what Paul is talking about here. The The picture is this, quite the opposite. That Christ in me is real joy. And he gives me a power to be sustained when marriage isn't working and when marriage is wonderful. And he gives me the power to sustain when I'm not getting blessings that I think I should have and when I'm getting more than what I deserve. Because I can do all of these things through him who strengthens me. And then notice next, if that's the secret, well, notice the giving, our giving. You see, tangible expressions of empathy are actually sacrificial offerings pleasing to God. A life lived to magnify and glory in Christ, it's going to look different and it's going to seem odd in our world that is about natural, filling up our natural desires and really living to magnify self. It's kind of interesting. Just do a Google search. You check me on this. Fact check me on it. I may be wrong. But do you know what the percentage of Americans in general who give to charitable causes is? Do you know what that percentage is? Actually, Daniel might know because he's a fundraiser, so don't say anything. Any guesses? Do you know how much percentage the average American gives away to some charitable cause? That's exactly right, 2.1%. Is that roughly right there? Yep. All right, so we've got the math teacher and the fundraiser who's confirmed. I'm good. But here's an interesting thing. With this contentment and joy that we have and say that we have, well, you know how much the average Christian gives to their church every year? $817. 2.5%. Doesn't look radically different, does it? During the Great Depression, you know what it was? 3.3%. We've gone backwards. 247 million believers in America, professed believers, 1.5 million say that they're faithful tithers. You might say, well, wait a second, that's not a law. Well, listen, God certainly didn't tell us to do less. In fact, he said, give more. Give out of the abundance and the overflow. Don't stop at 10%. Give beyond. Now, why do I say that? Because those who have this contentment that in every and all circumstance, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we realize that our lives are positioned for somebody other than ourselves. And by the way, it's not the church, it's not each other, it's God. Because notice what Paul says in verse 14. Yet, he says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into this kind of partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. In other words, the Philippian people were a sweet treat to Paul's life because of God's grace and glory. You know why? Because they partnered. They had this fellowship together with him in this one singular focus. We're going to live to magnify Christ and glory in Christ. We're going to be about gospel ministry together. That's fellowship. But notice how Paul views their giving. It's not in relationship to him, but it's a direct outgrowth of their savor in Christ, and it's a gift to God, not Paul, though it's coming to Paul. Notice verse 17. He says this, not that I'm seeking the gift. No, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. As you're giving, God is pouring out and blessing. And the truth is, there's moments where they couldn't give, and you know what he would say? God's still pouring out and blessing. We're going to see why and how in just a second. But notice verse 18, I've received full payment and more. In other words, I've got all of my needs beyond met because of your faithfulness. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. And then notice how he describes these gifts. They're not something that has Paul's picture and face on it. No, they're a fragrant offering. This is borrowing from Old Testament language. It's a fragrant offering. It's a sacrificial, acceptable, and pleasing to God kind of fragrant offering. In other words, as they were giving to Paul, God was being worshiped. And he wants the fruit that increases to their credit. He doesn't want to applaud them, but rather he wants God's receiving the glory for their obedience and their love to be on display. See, what he's saying is what we do to and for each other, it's not done simply for each other, but it's to God. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it how? To the glory of God. We live to magnify and glory in Christ. I mean, we see this clearly in Paul's life, right? At the very beginning, on the road to Damascus, he sees that blinding light and Jesus speaks to him. You remember what he said? Paul, Paul, what are you doing beating up all these poor people? That's not what he says, right? What does Jesus say? Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, what you're doing to followers of Jesus Christ, you're not doing merely to them, you're doing to me. The same thing is true in our giving and our displays of love and our acts of charity to one another. We're not doing it for each other. We're doing it for God and we're doing it to God. Now, will we be beneficiaries of that? Absolutely. But God's being worshiped. In those tangible expressions of empathy, they're sacrificial offerings pleasing to God. And so we give because we're worshiping Christ, whom we want to magnify and glory in. And we love and we commit to a fellowship. Why? Because we see a ministry of what God's doing, and we want to care for one another because we're not just caring for one another merely, because whatever you do, you're doing to the least of these, my brothers, you're doing to me. We realize that Christ is the one who's the recipient of our acts of obedience and love. So what are some tangible ways that we might leverage our lives in a real, tangible way to care and love one another? Let's do it, and let's go on to more glorious examples to live, to magnify and glory in Christ, knowing that we've got this secret. It's changed the very tenor and tone of how we live because we know finally what our reward is. We know this. Whatever we give now will pale in comparison to what we have then in the presence of God. You see, the truth is there's a million reasons of why we would say, oh, no, I can't die to myself in this way. 2%, are you crazy? I couldn't live if I gave 4% away. 10%, that's ludicrous. That's absurd. What about all the things that I won't have? What you forfeit today will seem like rubbish compared to that moment when we step before the glorious King of eternity. Because notice what Paul says. Verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice how personal this is. My God. And he's going to supply every need of yours. I mean, think about this. How powerful is God? I mean, we are like, oh yeah, he's all powerful. Nobody can stand against him. We want that God fighting on our side, right? But let's apply that also to the area of leveraging our lives so that we're giving all of our lives so that whether we live or die, Christ is magnified and we're glorying in him. So how rich is he? Well, everybody hold your hand out. Everybody, ready? Hold your hand out. Out like this, right in front of you. Everybody play. Now, imagine this. Anything that your mind could think of that you might want. Ready? All hands out. All right, I'm just looking around. All right, think about this. If you could put that thing in your hand that isn't currently there, how rich would you be? I mean, if you wanted a pony, boom, pony right there. If you wanted $1 million, $1 million appears right there. If you wanted health, there's health. How rich would you be if you could create out of nothing and just pile it up in your hand? Isn't that exactly what God did, who created out of nothing everything that is? By our standards, how rich is that? Don't you want that God on your side? And you know what the promise is? He is in Christ Jesus. As he laid down his life and shed his blood for you and cleansed you and purified you from all of that sin and positioned you at a seat at his table and called you son and daughter and brother and friend, he says, everything I have, it's yours. And he says, all of your needs, I will supply. Now, the question, though, becomes when, how, and where, right? When do I get mine? Well, that's the other side of this picture. Notice what he says. I will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I think the NIV doesn't help us here. There's sometimes where it does, and I've shared some of those, but in this case, notice the NIV says, my God will supply all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That's not the best rendering, I don't think. I think the ESV and the NASB get it a little better, where they say, my God will supply all of your needs, or every need of yours, according to his riches, he's all rich, in glory in Christ Jesus. Now here's what this means. Is it a glorious gift that he gives, or is he giving it to us in glory? That's the question. Are you okay having nothing now, knowing that one day in his presence you'll have no want or need? It might be a both end, but I think it's really the latter. He is, as a father, meeting our temporary needs now, but I think what he's saying is, I'm going to meet your eternal need that you can't care for on your own in Christ Jesus. Whatever else he is doing, he's meeting our eternal needs for us in Christ. He's placing us in glory with God in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul says, if I die, I've lost nothing, because you know what? On the other side, I gain everything. If I go without food tonight, I've lost nothing. Struggling through the pain of hunger will pale into comparison to the buffet spread that I will have with him in glory at a marvelous wedding feast forever. And he's able to do this. Friends, he really can. In fact, in Thessalonians, Paul says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. He will do it. Because there's needs right now that you don't even have a clue that you were in need of, but he's met them in Christ. And there's things that there was no way that you could take care of them, and he did it for you in a more marvelously loving way than you could ever fathom or imagine. And he's done it in Christ. And one day, we will step into his presence and our jaws will drop and we'll say, this is more glorious than I ever dreamed. So savor him now, today. Delight in him now, today. Find the secret and a changed life in this reward that he's given to us, because he's laid down his life. He lost his life so that we wouldn't have to fear death and microbes and economic downturns and hunger. and discord. And we could love one another who are struggling in those real, tangible things and love them to see Christ. He's the secret. He changes everything. And the reward is ours and will be sure and true for no other reason than this, because God gave that promise to us. Notice how he finishes the letter proper. To our God and Father be glory for how long? Forever and ever. Amen? Because only he can do this for us. He's the only one. And so he finishes this way. Greet the saints, every one of the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, they greet you. All the saints, they greet you, and especially those of, watch this, even Caesar's household. They're coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You know why? Because Rome can't sustain you, but Jesus can. America won't sustain you, but Jesus will. The Democrats, the Republicans, blips on a screen in eternity. Christ goes on forever. Your kids won't work. They're going to grow up and leave, moms, dads. Trust me, almost there. I hope you have a lot of them and delight in them, but don't pin all of your stuff on them because you'll crush them, but Jesus will sustain you forever. You're going to leave here and go have lunch, I hope. Don't gorge yourself. Get full. But know this, in about an hour, you're going to think, there's nothing in this house to eat. I'm famished. Thanksgiving's coming. That's what happens, right? After you do the carb load. But there's a food that you can partake of. There's a drink from which you can drink where you will be satisfied forever. It's Jesus. He's the secret to life. He's the reason for our giving and a changed life. And he is our reward. And even those of Caesar's household said, no, almost in a treasonous way, there's another king beyond Caesar. And then he finishes. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be with your spirit. This week, when you're struggling through uncertainty and turmoil and discord, or when you're struggling with plenty and satisfaction and all praise and all applause and all comfort, remember this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what satisfies and sustains our spirits and souls. That God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves and guaranteed for us an eternity that should not have been ours. And I would say this morning, if you're trusting anything else, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive this gift, and you will be saved. You know how I know that? Because God's word says so. And if that is what you're hoping, stand firm. Share your struggles with other believers, and other believers, be ready to patiently, loving them, point them back to Christ, so that our hope is in nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this amazing letter. We thank you that there is all joy in savoring and delighting in you. And we praise you that there is a way by which we can purposefully walk through life. And it makes us look at odds with the rest of the world, but yet so be it, because for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Father, help us to see that our reward is great, because one day we will step in front of you in glory because of Christ Jesus, and we will see on display the marvelousness of your love for us. And so, Father, sustain us and hold us for today, until we can meet with you again tomorrow, to have this same message reconfirmed in our hearts by your word. And Father, use us so that we might live our lives to magnify Christ and to glory in Him alone. Father, let there be life in this place, even in those who are watching now because of Your Son. Let new life and birth happen because of what Your Spirit does and people receiving this message of good news. And Father, let our lives be on display. We pray this because of Your great grace to us in Jesus Christ. Amen.